chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Starting from verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here is our lesson.
Thank you, Victor. You can all have a seat. And if you haven't already, turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Be spending the majority of our time here this morning in Romans chapter number 12, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, 19 to 21. How many of you, raise your hand with me if you enjoy a meal at Chick-fil-A? Raise your hand. God bless you. Chick-fil-A is one of my favorite restaurants overall. I mean, if you could say, Brad, where do you want to go eat? One of my top five places would be Chick-fil-A. And you know, you and I aren't the only ones that enjoy a great chicken sandwich. According to a survey taken by Market Force Information, Chick-fil-A was ranked by far the number one chicken chain restaurant in America. The fried chicken restaurant generates more revenue per restaurant than any other fast food chain in the U.S. It was estimated in 2014 that the business's average sales per restaurant was $3.1 million. Now compare that to its next closest competitor, KFC. So Chick-fil-A's was $3.1 million. KFC's was $960,000 per restaurant. Not only that, but it generates more annual revenue, Chick-fil-A does, than dozens of other restaurant chains that have more than twice as many locations where they do. And most of them are open 7 days a week, while Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. So if we were to talk about the secret of their success, what would we say that it is? Now, if I were to ask you that question, you would be wise to point out their excellent food quality, their diverse menu, their great customer service, or my favorite part, the fact that they have the best lemonade around. But I think that we could say that it would go even farther back than that. You see, so many of these restaurant chains rise and fall when it comes to management. And I would say from top to bottom, as we look at Chick-fil-A, we see that great management structure. And as we think about their management structure today, I want to introduce you to a guy that you may have seen a picture of before. His name is Dan Cathy. He's the chief operating officer, the COO of Chick-fil-A. Now, he's the son of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, and he spent his life in the restaurant business, often joking that he officially began working at the company 9 months before he was born. Dan has worked for Chick-fil-A formally for over 40 years, and he oversees the customer service side of the company, which they're always ranked number one in. He spends very little time in the office, instead spending time where the people are at. He decides to go to grand openings of stores and mingle with customers. He speaks at business school. He gets out and he meets the customers where they are. When he's not doing these things, he's back in Atlanta at their foundation, behind the counter, serving customers. Yet, despite Dan's work for the company, many of you may have remembered some comments that he made a few years ago that sparked a firestorm. You see, in an interview back in 2012 with Baptist Press, Dan came under fire after he was asked on his stance on traditional marriage. This religious organization asked him his stance, and he stated this, that we are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business and a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that, We know that it might not be popular with everyone, but we thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles. Now, after Dan made those comments, he set off a firestorm of support either for or against him, and support for or against the company that he served. Dan's comments led to both a strong showing of support by those who supported the company and where they stood on the boycott, but as well, it led to many organizations coming out and saying, we don't want anything to do with this company. I remember at the time when this was all going on, driving by the Chick-fil-A near where I lived, and literally that day for lunch, you couldn't get into the parking lot. People were on the side of the road trying to get in. But yet there were also protesters out as well. Overnight, it seemed Dan's comments had created a lot of new enemies for him. Enemies in his life that he never envisioned having. Enemies that weren't concerned about having a conversation about the issues. Enemies that simply wanted both he and his company to pay dearly for the comments and for the beliefs that he held so dearly to his heart. So what was Dan to do? Well, over the last several weeks, as we've spent our time walking through Romans 12, we have been encouraged and reminded by Pastor Scott to live in peace and relate positively to the world around us. Last week's text reminded us, if possible, so far as it depends on us, that we should be living peaceably with all. But as we move here to this last piece of Romans chapter 12, we're going to ask ourselves this question here this morning. What do you do when it isn't possible to live peaceably with others? What do you do when you're in a situation like our friend Dan, where all of a sudden there are many enemies around you? These enemies don't care about talking about things, figuring it out, living in peace with you. What do you do? Now, I would say we may not have experienced this to the level of Dan, but I would say all of us have or will have experienced a season and time in life where someone has done or taken something or someone from us. And because of their behavior, it's impossible for us to live in peace with them. What do we do? How do we cope? What does the Bible tell us to do? Well, it shares us here within Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, what we should do. Let's begin by looking again at verse 19, the first part of chapter 12, verse 19, where it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Stop there. The first thing that we see this morning is this. When we find people that it is impossible for us to live peaceably with, we let go. We let go. The first thing that we do is we let go. And we let go by, as the text tells us, not seeking revenge for ourselves. We let go by not seeking revenge. And as we talk about that for a second, I want to share a few points of clarification here. First of all, I want to share with you this, that the Bible is very clear that this is something that is not easy for us. When someone wrongs us, when someone takes something from us that we care deeply about, our first reaction is not simply to let it go. Our first reaction is to do what this text is telling us not to do. It's to get back at them. It's to do something so that we can get back what's taken, what's lost, or so that we can feel better after we finally take care of business and take care of that person. But yet, as we look here within the text, we understand that it is something that's difficult for us. But as we see Paul writing throughout this text, we see that there's been four separate occasions here, two that we've already seen, two that we're going to see today, where he shares with us that we're not to take vengeance. You see, if you look back at verses 14 and verses 17, you see the same thing mentioned there. But also here in 19 to 20 and also 21, we will be reminded of this, and we're in need of this constant reminder for a reason. Because it so easily and often sticks within our head that what we want to do is seek vengeance on those who wrong us. Now, another note as well, we understand that this is difficult, but I want to share with you as well that this is not a proof text for pacifism or for laying down and playing dead. It's okay to protect yourself. It's okay to protect your family. However, there is a fine line between protection and retaliation. Let me explain. Let's imagine one night that someone breaks into your home and seeks to cause you harm. Now, as they do that, you have the right to protect yourself and to protect your family. If someone were to sexually assault you, you have the right to protect yourself and call for help. You don't have the right to retaliate. If you're the victim of a fraudulent scam, it's your right to call the cops or whoever you need to call and have an investigation done and make things right. It's your right to protect yourself, but not to retaliate. These things are a means of protection for you and your family and not a means of retaliation. And we're really going to see that in when we move into chapter 13 here within several weeks, as we see God's methods of enacting justice here on earth, as we see God's view of government and Him enacting justice by means of the police, the courts, and the military. Yet I am sure that if you and I sat here for just a few minutes and walked through several examples, you and I could both point loopholes or times, even throughout the last several weeks, where we could see in the news or personally, where justice was not enacted by God's given means of doing so, where the system itself has failed, and we feel like the only way that we can really get justice is by taking revenge. But again, what does this text remind us? Don't do it. We let go. Now, another clarification is this: as we are to not seek vengeance, we have to really understand this situation that Paul is speaking to. This is not a situation where one person in the relationship causes harm and is to be confronted in order to restore the relationship. No, if that were the case, we were to follow the procedure found in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, so that we could restore them back into the faith. We could restore the relationship with them. This is a situation where there is no relationship with the individual, or if there is a relationship, it is so marred to the point that it can't be recovered at all. Matthew 18, in this point, is not going to work. So we see then that Paul is referring to the deeds of an enemy, likely but not necessarily, someone who we find outside the body of Christ. It's clear that whoever this person is that is harming you in this instance is doing so clearly with the intent to harm you. Confrontation is pointless, and there is no relationship there for you to build off of. Now, when this happens, there is no emotional relationship. There is no feeling for you to want to build off of and say, I can forgive this person. I can let this go. So what are you going to do? Well, again, the text tells us we have to let it go. And again, as we look at this, we recognize that this isn't something easy for us to do. Oftentimes, letting go of things like this are going to be some of the most difficult things that we're going to be asked to do in our Christian lives. Yet, I think Paul understands and knows this as well, because as he opens up here within verse 19, he does so by using the word beloved. We can interpret that as dearly loved by God, or he's really getting the people's attention here, and he's sharing with them, saying, dearly beloved by God, never avenge yourselves, but leave it. We leave it to the wrath of God. And as we're reading this together, as we remember and as we think about these difficult things that we're called to let go, I want us to remember as well the original context with this audience that Paul is writing to and what they're going through. Because if we look back within church history and we look at what's taking root and what's happening during this time, we can see this, that Christianity was growing as Paul was writing these letters, as he was going out, as he was planting churches, as he was preaching and sharing the good news. And as he was doing so, many, himself included, were being killed or persecuted, being thrown in prison for their faith. And as they were doing that, they were facing some real enemies. They were facing enemies whom may be much different than the enemies that you and I may be facing here this morning. These enemies were seeking to have them thrown in prison. They were seeking to have them killed. They were seeking to do anything that they could to shut them up and to have them stop proclaiming the truth of God's word. And they had much to lose by not avenging themselves. Yet, despite what they were going through, despite the circumstances that they were in, they were still told to let it go. Despite the circumstance, despite what happens to us, despite what's going on, we're told to let it go and to not avenge ourselves. So practically speaking then, you've heard me say the word let it go quite a few times already, and I'm sure you're asking yourself at this point now, how do I let it go? Well, I love when the question that you ask is the next point in my notes, because our response to that, number two, is to let God. Or we see several different responses here, two that we have and one that God has. Our passive response is to let it go, or we're not going to do something. But then we see God's response to that, or what God does, and we let God do what he's going to do. What does he tell us there in verse 19? We never avenge ourselves, but we leave it to the wrath of God. For it is said, or it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We leave room for the wrath of God, for the punishment that God will bring. We let it go and leave room for the wrath of God. And you doing this, you letting go of that harm, that terrible thing that that person did to you, and giving it up to God, doesn't make what you went through any less significant. You giving it to the Lord means that something is going to happen. However, that something may not be exactly what you think is going to happen. Now, when we look here at the wrath of God, it's really important for us to have a proper view of what the wrath of God is here in the age that we live in. Because if we're not careful, we can view the wrath of God very much to what an unbeliever may view that of karma. Or what goes around comes around. If we're not careful, we can view the wrath of God very simply as, well, I'm going to let this go, but God's coming for you. And when he does, ooh, buddy, he is going to do things to you that I couldn't even imagine doing. You better look out, because God is coming after you. Yet when we look at the New Testament text, as we look at the Bible, we know that we affirm that it's true that God knows all things, that he sees all things, that he has all power, and that he will make all things right, all wrong things right. We know that he is a perfectly just and righteous God. Yet as we look at the wrath of God here, in this age that we live in this age of grace, we see that it's always redemptive and that it's never retaliatory or spiteful. God's wrath is always redemptive and never retaliatory or spiteful. God's wrath in this present age pursues the sinner. It cuts off his escape. It confronts the individual with the consequences of their sin. And if they continue to live in their sin, it makes them miserable in it. Why? So they might come to a saving repentance, or a repentance and a saving faith in Christ. And when you and I, brothers and sisters, choose to take our own revenge instead of letting go of whatever it is and letting God work, we dare to stand in between God and his creation, whom has wronged God, and whom he may choose to pursue and to save. Because we know from God's word that he punishes every wrong. We know from his word that his wrath is ultimately satisfied in one of two ways. His wrath is either satisfied by sending those who do not repent of their sins to hell. As the Bible tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So his wrath is satisfied by sending them to hell, or by number two, on the cross. His wrath is satisfied on the cross for those who are confronted with their sin and do repent. God's wrath is met with God's mercy at the cross. Romans 5:9 reminds us of this, which we read previously, where it says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." One day, each person will stand before God in every injustice committed against you, against I, against every person that has lived here with on this earth, will either be justly punished or will be justly declared forgiven through Christ. And if you and I seek to avenge instead of laying down, what we're doing is we're standing in between God and his perfect judgment and what he's going to do. Instead, we have to choose to let it go. We have to choose to trust God. And what does that look like? What does it look like to let go? Well, if you're like me, when someone wrongs you in a certain way, there's times where it just kind of eats at you and eats at you and gets in your mind, and it's like you can't stop thinking about it. And I'm thinking to myself how I'm going to get them back, or what I'm going to do, or how bad they were, or what's wrong. And when I let it go, I go to the Lord and I pray. And I say, "God, I know what this person did to me was terrible. I know how bad it hurts, and I'm feeling this, and God, you know. And God, I'm choosing to let this go," and I let it go to the Lord. And I ask that God, in his perfect timing, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his plan, will take care of this in his perfect way. And as I give it over to God, I can just let those things go away, and I can, for the first time, breathe. And I can move on, and I can trust, and I can know that he, as he says in Romans 8:28, is working all things together for good, even though it may sting really, really bad. I'm sure letting go wasn't easy for Pastor Joey Spann. This may be the first time you've seen his picture, but I'm sure that you heard of the events that happened to him just a few months ago. You see, Joey Spann was the pastor at Burnett Chapel Church of Christ in Antioch, Tennessee. That's a part of the greater Nashville area. On September 24th of this year, you may have seen in the news where, after the service was over at the church of about 50 people, a masked man with a gun entered the church and began shooting, killing one congregant and wounding six others. Of those six, one was Joey, who was shot twice by the man, and another was his wife. Now, Joey was hailed as a hero at the time because many recalled him yelling from everyone there to run as the gunfire began to erupt. Yet, I really think what Joey chose to do after the shooting showed even more about his character. You see, after an usher came forward and confronted the shooter with a weapon, the shooter had wounded himself and he surrendered and gave himself over to the police at that time. After that, the national spotlight was on this small church for quite a while. Joey was interviewed several days later about the experience. And when interviewed, he was honest about the traumatic experience, saying that he relived it every day, saying that the grief and the pain were real, And that any time he would see the back church doors open after that event, there was a desire to look back and to see who was there. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Yet Joey said that he made a choice to let it go and to let God take it. And that following Sunday after the event, Joey did one of the hardest things he would ever have to do. He walked to the front of the church, still having one bullet inside his body, and he addressed his congregation with the crowd there. He stood up and he continued to faithfully preach the Word of God. He let go of his fear. He let go of his anger and his desire for vengeance, and he gave it to the Lord. Afterwards, Joey was interviewed by the local media, and he said this, "I think it was important to present ourselves not as bitter, not as angry, but as strong, as resilient, as forgiving, and as loving. To have shown anger and to have shown the unforgiving nature would have been just the opposite. That would have been harder to do than to be Christ-like." Later, he said this about the shooter who shot both he and his wife. He said this, "I would like to talk to him after the court stuff. Not release my feelings on him, but to talk to him. I would ask why, and then I would hopefully try to help him." Joey chose to let go of his anger, of his desire for vengeance. He chose to give it over to the Lord, and in doing so, this served as an inspiration to his congregation, many of whom said that they desired to follow his example as well, and it was recorded that several who were no longer going to the church but previously were associated with it started coming back to church because of the example that they saw from their pastor. Joey chose the active response that you and I are to make. That active response is to love. We're not to seek vengeance. That's our passive response. But our active response then is to love. William MacDonald in his commentary writes it this way, "Christianity goes beyond non-resistance to active benevolence. It does not destroy its enemies by violence, but converts them by love." Christianity converts its enemies by love. Look there in the text at verses 20 through 21. It says this, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What Paul is telling these people during this time is very countercultural towards what they would be doing. As these enemies are seeking to attack them, to come after them, to imprison them, to throw them in jail, or to even kill them, he says, hey, why don't you just invite them into your home? Give them food to eat, give them something to drink, and in doing so, you're going to heap burning coals on their head. Now, I think of that and I think, yeah, that's it right there. Bring them in and then throw burning coals on them. But what this text means when it talks about burning coals actually doesn't mean to harm them at all. Because as you see, as you look at this, it's telling us to do good, to give love, active benevolence to those people. And in doing so, we heap burning coals. Or this is from Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. And in this verse, as it talks there about burning coals, interpreters differ a little bit of the meaning of the metaphor. But we know that really it means this, to do good. And the best that we can make sense of it, what it's likely referring to is this ancient ritual back in Egypt, where when someone was brought to repentance, what they would do is they would grab a pan and they would carry burning coals on top of their head to signify their repentance. Or what's the point of this? We share love with them in hopes that they will be led to repentance. We love them with the gospel in mind. And as we love them, you choosing to respond in love, taking care of their physical needs, is going to be different than anything that they expect. Because they're going to expect some type of physical retaliation. They're going to expect you to do something to get back at them. Yet you choosing not to shows them that there is something very different and unique about you. It shows them Jesus. It shows them Christ. You choosing not to hold a grudge against that family member who openly wronged you at the dinner table on Thanksgiving in front of your family, and instead choosing to let it go, shows them the love of Christ. You choosing not to be bitter at the coworker who openly lied about you to get the promotion that you thought you deserved, and instead choosing to be a team player and respecting and caring for them, shows them the love of Christ. You choosing to forgive the person who was your close friend that went behind your back and took something of great value to you. You choosing to love them and care for them anyway shows them the love of Christ. As we love someone who has no desire to reciprocate that love, we show off Jesus and who he is. We show off what he's done for our lives. And in doing so, this may lead the person to repentance. Yet the beautiful thing is this: the Bible doesn't tell us to worry about the repentance part of it. God handles that. All we're asked to do, very simply, is to show them love. And as we do this, then, we see really the focal point here of this text, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we look at that, and as we seek to apply this to our lives here this morning, let me make a few points for us. First of all, as we look at this in regards to communion, let me encourage you to do this, to examine yourselves. Not yet, but in just a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion here this morning. And in doing so, there's a time where it's mostly quiet and some music's playing. And I would encourage you during that time to examine yourself, to repent of the sins that may be on your heart and on your mind, to let go of any vengeance and any anger that you may have, and give it to God. If you're a new believer that's here with us this morning, or you have really been struggling in this area, let me encourage you to do something really practical. Let me encourage you that on 5 separate days this week, you take a few minutes and you read this entire chapter here in Romans 12. I promise it won't take you too long, but as you read that, let me encourage you to write down the marks of a true Christian. If your Bible's like mine, in verses 9 through 21, there's a subheading above it that says marks of a true Christian. And let me encourage you to write down how a believer should live and act. If you're at the walking stage, you say, okay, I'm past crawling, but I'm at walking. Let me encourage you to do that same thing. Complete the crawl step. Make sure that you are letting go and letting God. And let me encourage you as well to commit to praying for your enemies and consider how you may be able to share the love of Christ with them. Consider how you can do that. Finally, let's say that you are doing really well in these areas, and any enemies that you may have, you are actively seeking to share the love of Christ with them. Let me practically ask you to do this morning. Let me encourage you to call up someone here within the church. Call up someone that you know who is actively dealing with a real struggle and dealing with an enemy. Let me encourage you to call them up and invite them over or go over to their house. Pray with them, encourage them, and if possible, help them make a game plan on how they can share the love of Christ with their enemies as well. Yet before we finish up our time together, I want to show this one practical way that's really been a light for me through our friend Dan. Let's revisit Dan from Chick-fil-A one more time. Because you see, as we left Dan, Dan was left in a situation where enemies all of a sudden came to his door pretty much overnight. They threatened his livelihood. They threatened his company. And simply because they didn't like his personally held beliefs and what he had to say, they threatened him and everything that he knew. So what did Dan decide to do during this situation? Well, the Huffington Post back in 2012 released an article written by Shane Windmeyer. Now, Shane serves as the director for Campus Pride, the leading organization for LGBTQ and ally college students. Now, in his article, this 40-year-old man writes that he had spent quite some time being angry and deeply distrustful at Dan Cathy and at Chick-fil-A. He was furious over the fact that if Dan had his way, Shane and his husband of 18 years would never be able to get legally married. Yet, as Shane wrote his article, he did so after standing next to Dan at the 2012 Chick-fil-A college football bowl game as Dan's personal guest. Chick-fil-A and college football, it can't get much better than that. But as Shane wrote this, he wrote that on August 10, 2012, at the height of the national controversy, he received a surprise phone call from Dan. The call lasted 1 hour, and the private conversation led to more calls and conversations the next week and the week after. Dan would text Shane as new questions came to his mind, and the questions led to a series of deeper conversations and ultimately led to a number of in-person meetings with Dan, with Shane, and with representatives from Chick-fil-A. Dan said that he had never before had such a dialogue with one of his enemies, with any member of the LGBTQ community for that matter. And Shane wrote that never once did Dan or anyone from the company ask for Campus Pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. Instead, they listened intently to their concerns and what they had to say. Dan sought first to understand, not to be understood. Shane wrote this, "Through all this, Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Even when I continued to directly question his public actions and the funding decisions of Chick-fil-A, Dan embraced the opportunity to have dialogue and to hear my perspective. He and I were committed to a better understanding of one another. Our mutual hope was to find common ground if possible and to build respect no matter what. We learned about each other as people with opposing views, not as opposing people. Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, about my faith, about my family, and even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of his company, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. Shane shared that, in many ways, getting to know Dan better has reminded me of my relationship with my uncle, who was a pastor at a Pentecostal church. When I came out as openly gay in college, I was aware that his religious views were not supportive of homosexuality, but my personal relationship with my uncle reassured me of his love for me, and that love extends to my husband. Dan chose to share love with Shane, to let go, to let God, and to show love despite their differences, despite both he and his organization being a seeming enemy. And Dan showed love to his enemy and honored the Lord through it. I'm going to pray, and after I do, let's take communion together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you give us a better plan towards dealing with relationships. Lord, that plan today, as we have read, is to, when an enemy comes and when we face them, And Lord, when they have nothing but harm in mind for us, to let it go, to not seek vengeance, but to let you handle it in your perfect timing and your perfect sovereign plan. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, you would give us clear opportunities to love those enemies as we saw our friends Dan and Joey do. I pray that as we seek to minister to other people, even when it hurts, God, that you would remind us of our mission, that you would remind us of the love that was first shown to us through your Son, Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.